Because that cup, it's not just fruit juice or wine or whatever you want to have in there. It represents a covenant, an agreement, a relationship with God that's being sealed by the very blood of Jesus Christ. It's through his sacrifice. We're no longer bound to our sins. Our sins are gone. Our relationship has been made right again with God. What happened in the garden with Adam and Eve and the sin that they committed that broke that relationship with God. They're no longer walking in his presence. I think he was always with them, but they couldn't see him anymore. That's now been mended. Fixed. We no longer bound to our sin, but we're brought into a relationship with God built upon grace and on forgiveness. Not on anything we've done. Believe me, we deserve death. But what does Jesus give us? Grace and forgiveness. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know it's not the first Sunday, but I decided, since Paul is talking extensively about communion, that we would take communion again today after we talk about what Paul is sharing with the church. Before I really start, though, I want to ask a question. Why do we come together as a church? Is it to grow in our faith? Is it to worship God? Or maybe it's to lift each other up and to encourage each other to grow. And I think all of us, to all of these questions, would be yes, yes, and yes. But what if instead of leaving our gatherings, we feel uplifted and united, we walked away feeling divided or even hurt? Gatherings, getting together as a church. By the way, I don't know if any of you know this, but in England, the church, they're trying to eliminate the word church because they think it's too Christian. Well, we're the church. This is not the church. We are the church. This is just the building we meet in. Our gatherings are as the church coming together. But what's happening in the Corinthian church as Paul is writing to them is that people are leaving the church, leaving the meetings, and they're feeling divided. They're feeling left out. They're feeling that there's not unity in the body. These meetings that they were getting together, we look back in the book of Acts and we see that they would meet together and they would pray and they would go over the apostles' teachings and they would lift each other up and they would take care of each other. It was a very uplifting, very encouraging environment. And now the church in Corinth has gone to a place where it's no longer what it should be. Their gatherings, which were meant to reflect the unity and the love of Christ, have become a place of division, a place of selfishness, a place of complete disregard for each other. Now, before we judge them too harshly, I want us to pause and reflect on ourselves. Have we allowed our personal preferences, our cliques, our selfish tendencies to creep into our worship? And I don't just mean here, I mean in the church in general, in the Western church especially. Have we allowed them to creep into our worship, into our relationships within the church? Have we overlooked the needs of others over and more looked at the desires of our own? Our verses today, it's going to challenge us. Paul's going to challenge us to examine what our actions are. And to look at what is the heart behind why we gather together as a church. So we're going to explore this. So let's do this. What it means to be together for the better. And to embody the love of Christ in our worship and in our relationships as a church. Now, I want to warn you, Paul's words are sharp. I'm sure there are many in the Corinthian church who are not exactly pleased with what Paul was saying. But what I've usually found when someone speaks the truth, if someone speaks the truth and I feel angry about it, it's usually because I have a problem. It's me. It's not the truth. Truth is not the problem. The truth is my heart. He calls them to realign their hearts and their actions with the very words of God. So let's look at, start with verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." We must understand that when the Corinthian church, when they had gatherings together, when they would get together, they were getting together in homes. And they would actually have a meal. Every time they got together, they would have a meal together. And what was happening was not good. And Paul's not going to sugarcoat things here. He's not going to lightly, you know, kind of lead them along and try to help them. He starts off by saying, "I do not commend you." It's like he's saying, "I am not impressed with what you're doing." Isn't that kind of what the church does today? Doesn't the church want to impress? I know some of you have been to mega churches, and I've heard somebody say, "It's a show. It's a carnival. It's a whatever you want to say." They're trying to impress. Maybe not intentionally, but they're trying to impress those who maybe don't know Christ. That's the whole of originally what it was for. I was involved in the church growth movement from the start for a long time back in the 80s. The whole point was not to impress those who are already part of the church. The point was to impress those who were not part of the church so they'd want to come. Because if they come, then they'd hear the gospel. It's a valid, good point. The problem is it has a tendency to degrade into something that's not presenting the gospel anymore. But Paul says, I'm not impressed by what you're doing. He goes on to even say that their gatherings are doing more harm than it's doing good. Now imagine hearing that. Imagine hearing, you know, you coming to church is not helping anybody. What you're doing in your church is not helping anyone. It would have been better if you didn't get together at all. Why? Because their behavior was tearing the church apart from the inside out. I think that this is just my personal opinion. I haven't talked to anybody else about this. I think that that's probably one of Satan's schemes. He knows that he attacks the church from the outside. We know governments are attacking the churches in different countries, and he attacks us from the outside. But I think his latest ploy in these end times that we live in, and yes, we are living in the end times. We've been living in the end times since Jesus went to return to the Father. I think his ploy today is to get inside the church and to fester it and to eat it out from the inside. That's what's happening. It happened so quickly, even afterwards, in the church at Corinth. The issue in this church, first of all, that Paul talks about is division. He says he's heard that there's divisions among them. Somebody has been telling him, "Paul, there's problems in this church, that there are divisions in this church." And so the word that Paul uses, and he believes it, sadly, he believes it because he knows, he can see it's happening. He sees the fruit of it. The word Paul uses is schismata. It's a Greek word, schismata, which means not just a little bit of a disagreement. No, it is a deep rift within the church. Schismata is a deep rift, like a huge chasm between two sides. They're not minor disagreements. They're not misunderstandings. They're rooted in selfishness and social inequality. The wealthier members were coming and indulging themselves during the shared meals. And then the poorer members were left out entirely. Now, how humiliating would that be? How humiliating would it be if we had a carry-in dinner and a certain portion of the congregation went and ate and everything was gone when the other part of the congregation was coming? Those who had nothing were getting nothing. And Paul is literally outraged by this. It completely misses the point of why we get together. Worship should bring people together and reflect the love of Christ. Jesus, this is John. Jesus is talking about, he's praying to the Father, and he's praying for us. Because he says, for the 12, but he also talks about those who are going to come after them. He says, that they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus was praying that we would be united as one. And not divided by race, not divided by sex, not divided by financial ability, but they will all be one. Why? So that the world would believe that he was sent by God. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And this is why I think Satan attacks our unity. If he could divide us, not only does he hurt us, but he hurts those in the world. He hurts the reputation of the church in the world. And then he ultimately hurts those outside who may have actually started to maybe think about growing closer to Christ. But man, look at these churches and look at what they're doing. Look, they can't even get along with each other. They're splitting. The actions that the Corinthian church was taking were selfish. They're divisive. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They think that they're coming together and they're taking the Lord's Supper. He says, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. Because their behavior had completely stripped the meaning of what it was. So this kind of challenges us today. Are there ways that we allow division and selfishness to creep into our churches? Do we form cliques or overlook those who feel left out? Are we focused more on personal preferences than we are in worshiping God together? And this is nothing new for Paul. Paul consistently is reminding us why we gather as a church. And when we do so, what are we supposed to do? In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God is one. He wants us to be one with him. That means our petty divisions need to be put aside. What you want is not at the top of the list. What you need is, and we need to reflect Christ in all that we do. But this cannot be just in a word. It has to be an action. So Paul wants to correct their behavior. He's going to take them back to the very foundation of what they think they're doing. See, what was probably happening was you have the richer people, because they would meet. It wasn't always on a Sunday. They would meet in the temple courts, and then they would go and meet in their homes. And it may very well have been a work day. The richer people, they could have got off early. So they were able to come and they would be able to begin early, but the poorer people had to work longer. So they came later. Paul says, no, you need to wait. So he's going to correct their behavior. He goes back to how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." This isn't just Paul's opinion. Paul's not just saying, I think this is what you should do. He's saying this is what Jesus did when he met with his disciples. He says he received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul is telling them exactly what God told him happened. He took the bread. He's recounting the night that Jesus was betrayed. There is a solemnness to this act. Bread was extremely important to the people at that time. It was a staple in their lives. It sustained them at times. And it was also something that everybody, it was a common food. And he says that when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I want you to think about that moment. In the upper room, Jesus is with his disciples. They're all sitting at the table. And obviously, there's things that have been going on. They can tell that Jesus is very solemn. And he had earlier chastised them about putting themselves above others. We're at the point where he actually washed their feet, which is always a job done by the lowest of the low servant. And believe me, their feet were dirty because they wore sandals. Or no shoes at all, and they would walk, and it was dirty. So they know there's something. So when Jesus takes this bread, they know there's something, that he's going to say something. Imagine, after being with him for 2.5 years, you know, you can read him pretty well. You know that when the way he holds himself, probably the look on his face, you know there's something that's important. Jesus is going to say something very important here. Jesus knew that night he would be betrayed and crucified the next day. And yet, what does he do? He gives his disciples this beautiful image of sacrifice. The bread, it wasn't just bread anymore. It represented his very own body that was going to be hung on a cross and given for us. This very idea was prophesied back in Isaiah 53. He says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Every time we take communion, we're called to remember the incredible love that Jesus had for us. But it didn't just stop there. It wasn't just that. He took the cup. Look what Paul says in verse 25. "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" I find it rather interesting as I read this. Because what does Paul say? He says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper. So I imagine the early church, what they would do is when they got together, they would actually get together for the meal. And after the meal, then they would take communion to remember what Jesus did for us. Now I want you to think about this and imagine the scene. You have the more wealthy people who have already been there. They've already been eating and drinking for their dinner. And then the poorer people come in, and they get to eat and drink. And Paul even says they're getting drunk from the meal, not from the communion, from the meal. Now imagine taking communion in that state. Very, very disrespectful. Because that cup, it's not just fruit juice or wine or whatever you want to have in there. It represents a covenant, an agreement, a relationship with God that's being sealed by the very blood of Jesus Christ. It's through his sacrifice. We're no longer bound to our sins. Our sins are gone. Our relationship has been made right again with God. What happened in the garden with Adam and Eve and the sin that they committed that broke that relationship with God. They're no longer walking in his presence. I think he was always with them, but they couldn't see him anymore. That's now been mended. Fixed. We are no longer bound to our sin, but we're brought into a relationship with God built upon grace and on forgiveness. Not on anything we've done. Believe me, we deserve death. But what does Jesus give us? Grace and forgiveness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." And then Paul finishes his account of Jesus' last meal with his disciples. He says this. He says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, taking communion is not just some ritual that we do. And the thing, the beauty of it is, we're not just remembering back to when Christ was in the upper room with his 12 disciples and they're doing that. We're not just reenacting this, trying to get ourselves back into that feeling of what that room was like. It's looking at the past, but it's also looking towards the future. It's saying, yes, this happened, and because this happened, we have the hope that Christ is returning. We look back at what he did, but we also look forward to his return and the hope that brings. Back in the book of John, Jesus he gives us some interesting words. What's interesting about this, I'm going to give you an idea of what's going on. Jesus has a huge following. A rather large number of people, probably close to 1,000 people are following him. Now, he knows that in 1,000 people, there's probably maybe only 20% that are truly following him for the right reasons. Many times, there's one time when he's crossing the Sea of Galilee, the people come to him and he says, "I just fed you. Is that why? Are you coming to me because of the miracles I perform?" Because they were wanting more. So Jesus says, he has the people gathered around him, and he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And what happens is a large portion, probably 75% of the people, walk away from him, because this is a hard teaching. Because if you're just looking at it on the surface, it looks like Jesus is saying you have to become a cannibal in order to be a follower. But what he is saying is, you have to give up everything for me. Jesus had told him, "Take up your cross and follow me. Do as I do." Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It's a hard teaching. And he's not saying that if we don't take communion that they're not going to be saved. It goes much deeper than that. That's one of the reasons why we don't just let anybody take communion. You must be a believer and a follower of Christ. That's why we're very careful. Many times I'll say, listen, you need to search yourself. The song we sang, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Because if there is, I have no right to take communion. Because if I take communion, I'm taking it in an unworthy manner. And as a pastor, I don't know who's where your heart is or what's going on in your life. I don't know where your attitudes are. I can see your fruit. But this is a personal thing. Am I worthy of taking communion? I would never look down on anybody who refuses it for that reason, because at least they are searching themselves and saying, I'm not ready. I'm not going to take it in an unworthy manner. So Paul gives them a very strong warning in verse 27. He says, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Taking communion isn't something to take lightly and rush into. It's sacred. See, and what he means by taking it in an unworthy manner means approaching it carelessly or selfishly without understanding its significance. And believe me, I know, a lot of times it's the pastor's fault because the pastor has not explained this, but I've talked about communion many times. It's one of the reasons why I don't want to take it every Sunday. I have gotten chastised by people, not in this church, but people I know, who go to churches that take it every Sunday. Why don't you take it every Sunday? I said, because if we take it every Sunday, it has a tendency to become a ritual that becomes a normal thing, and it's not special. But I do think we need to take it on a regular basis. That's why we do it once a month. That's why I'm more than willing to do it today. But we have to be careful. To take it in an unworthy manner is approaching it because I want it. Paul calls us to examine ourselves before coming to this table. He says in verse 28, he says, let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So when we know there's something, there's an issue in our lives that we're struggling with. And it doesn't mean that we have to like never take it because, believe me, we sin all the time. We have thoughts, we have attitudes, we have things we do we shouldn't. But it means at that moment we got to sit and say, Lord, I'm sorry. We have to repent before we take communion. The interesting thing about what I like about this song we sang, oh, search me, O God, is because, you know, I can look at myself. When I examine myself, I'm kind of tainted. You know, I have a one-sided view of myself. But if I say, God, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and you forgive me of that. If I search it myself, I probably won't find it because I'll qualify it. Well, you know, I have that attitude, but that person deserves it. No, they don't. But we also have to understand that self-examination is not about being perfect, because none of us are. But it's about coming with humility and reverence for the sacrifice of Christ. It's looking honestly at myself. I look at myself and say, I'm a fallen creature. I'm broken. I make mistakes every day. I have thoughts I shouldn't have. I have temptations that I'm fighting with. And yeah, many times I overcome them. There are times it slips. I know. So Lord, forgive me for that. That's why we're to live lives of repentance. Why? Because we need to be repenting all the time. It's not really a salvation issue, because I know I'm saved, I'm secure. Jesus says nothing can take you out of my hand once God puts you in it. But we also, Paul tells us, we need to work out our faith with fear and trembling, because we're in the hands of a powerful and angry God at times. We have to look honestly at ourselves and ask God to search our inner selves Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, where the song comes from. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. It also means examining our relationships within the church. Are there divisions? Is there bitterness in our hearts towards others? It doesn't mean that you have to resolve all the conflict. It's just like you have to look at yourself. Am I being bitter towards somebody? Well, they're being bitter towards me. You have no control over them. How you react to people is up to you. How they react is way beyond your control. So you let God take care of that. If they're being bitter towards you, God's going to take care of them. Your job is for you. How you respond. How you react. Husbands and wives, that's hard when you live with someone all the time. I'll be honest with you, probably the people we're most vicious towards is our spouses. And we need to remember that God made them, and they're responsible for them. I'm responsible for me. Co-workers, you're not responsible for who your co-workers are. They're responsible, but you're responsible for how you react to what's going on around you. We need to address those things before we come to the table, because communion's not about our relationship with Jesus. Not just about that. It's also about our unity within his body. As much as it is about remembering Christ. Paul even explains that some in the church at Corinth have been experiencing real consequences, real physical, at that moment, consequences because of how they've been doing communion, because they were having weakness and sickness and even death. He says in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now you imagine that, because they're not doing what God wants them to do. They're not approaching communion correctly. They're not dealing with the relationships that they have. There's divisions in the church. That God is allowing them to be weak. And I'm not sure if that means physically, spiritually, or otherwise. It may be both. He's allowing some of them to be sick and some of them to die. And that seems kind of harsh for something that we just take sometimes without thinking about it. But he assures them that the reason why God does this, the reason he disciplines us, it's not about condemnation. It's about correction. It's about restoration. Look what he says in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we deal with our issues, if we examine ourselves and we deal with our problems, God has no reason to judge us for them. We've resolved them. We're living the life we're supposed to. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The whole point is, I'm going to put you through some tough things. Why? Because you've got to listen to me. This is what God's saying to us. You need to turn towards me. It doesn't mean you still won't have problems, but I'll get you through it. But understand, if you don't, I'm going to let go, and you're going to go through these things all by yourself, and it's going to be tough. He's doing this so that we will not be condemned with the world. It's like a loving parent who disciplines their child for their good. Now, the child may not think it's for their good at that time. Caleb and Abigail never think that my discipline's for their good, but it is. A good parent disciplines their child for good. God disciplines us. Why? So that we may grow closer to him. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, he says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then Paul gets practical in verse 33. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. He said, don't you have homes to eat in? If you're hungry, eat at your home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. You're coming together, you're causing judgment to come upon you. Isn't it better to come with a full stomach so that you're not tempted and you won't bring judgment upon yourself? He says, about the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is a very simple instruction, but it reflects a very profound truth. Communion is meant to be shared as one body of Christ. We're to practice basic courtesy and love. Instead of rushing ahead and indulging ourselves while others are left out and not just talking about communion, we're to think about others before ourselves in all circumstances. This isn't just about good manners. It's about reflecting the unity and the care that should define the church. I think the church today is suffering because we've missed that point. We've missed the unity. We've missed how we lift each other up, how we pray for each other, how we love each other. And people see it, and they see the division, and they see the people jumping from church to church to church, never able to find what they think they want. The world sees it and says, I want nothing of that. Or you have churches that are basically dying because they forgot how to love each other. We cannot let our personal needs or our desires disrupt what a sacred moment is all about. Worshiping God and building up the church. Not just satisfying our own individual appetites. There are other issues that Paul wants to talk about. He's not going to talk to them in a letter. He's going to talk to them in person. I wish I knew what those were. Some of them may be in 2 Corinthians. We don't know. But he wants to talk to them in person. Paul's words to the Corinthians are a very powerful reminder that the way we gather as a church matters very deeply. The Lord's Supper is not just about the bread and the cup. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ, who willingly gave his body for us to be hung on a cross, for his blood to be poured out for us. It's about his sacrifice. It's where he bore our sins on him. The weight of the world's sins were upon him, and his Father turned his back on him because he could not look upon him. He took our punishment. He made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And the meal is a reminder that we are saved not by what we do, not by our efforts, but by the grace and the love that's given through Jesus Christ because of our faith in him. But see, the gospel doesn't just stop there, the Lord's Supper. It also points us to the unity we have as believers in Christ because of what Christ has done. You know, not all of you are accountants. Not all of you like computers. Not all of you like tennis. I don't like tennis, but not all of you like baseball. Not all of you like football. But there's one thing that joins us that we all have. Christ died for you. And it's the same thing we have with every person out in this world who doesn't know Jesus. He died for them too. When we come to the table, we're reminded that we are one body. Rich, poor, young, old. No matter what our background is, no matter what our profession is, no matter what our status is, we're united by his blood, and we proclaim his death together until he comes. So today, as we reflect on this passage, I want to ask, have you embraced the gospel? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Have you said, I'm going to make him Lord of my life? And believe me, all of us, none of us have done it perfectly. If not, this is the invitation. Jesus' sacrifice was for you, for your sins, for your brokenness, for your redemption. Now, for all the others who've trusted in him, this is that moment we have of renewal. The first Sunday of every month, this isn't the first Sunday, it offers us an opportunity for renewal. offers us an opportunity for renewal. Jesus' sacrifice was for you too. So examine your heart. Is there sin that needs confessed? A relationship that needs mended? Let's come to the table with humility, with gratitude, remembering that Christ's sacrifice unites us together. Not only with God, but with one another. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done and what he is still doing today. Jesus is still saving people. People are still coming to Christ. It may seem like the United States, it's not happening. Oh, believe me, Christianity, salvations are growing throughout the world, especially in Africa. And many times in South America. I think America's lost its way. And it doesn't matter who's in office. I know tomorrow is Inauguration Day. I pray for our president. I pray for the people he's trying to get into the offices to run them. But believe me, he's still a human. And he's still going to make mistakes. We can't just trust on him. We have to trust in Christ. Communion reminds us of his love and his grace and his promise that one day he will return to make all things new. So let's approach this very sacred moment with humility and gratitude. Let's not rush into it any time, but take time to reflect what Christ has done for us and how he calls us to live out his gospel as his body. Not just when we take communion, but in all the other moments of our lives. When we're at the store, when we're in our homes, when we're at work, when we're with friends, when we're by ourselves. Some of the greatest sins are committed when we're all alone. But God knows, he's with us. We need to live out the gospel as his body and how we treat each other. And how we worship together as his people. And then we will proclaim his death and celebrate his life until he comes back.